Will you turn with me, please, firstly in the New Testament to Peter's second epistle, chapter 1. Second epistle of Peter, chapter 1. Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us, through the righteousness of God and our Saviour, Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. According as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if ye do these things, ye shall never fall. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Wherefore, I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though ye know them, and be established in the present truth. Yea, I think it meet, as long as I am in this tabernacle, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance, knowing that shortly I must put off this my tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ hath showed me. Moreover, I will endeavour that ye may be able after my decease to have these things always in remembrance. For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honour and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, "This is my Son, in whom I am well pleased." And this voice, which came from heaven, we heard when we were with him in the holy mount. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. And then let us turn to the portion which is now before us in the Old Testament book of Joshua. The book of Joshua, chapter 23. And it came to pass a long time after that the Lord had given rest unto Israel from all their enemies round about, that Joshua waxed old and stricken in age. And Joshua called for all Israel, and for their elders, and for their heads, and for their judges, and for their officers, and said unto them, "I am old and stricken in age, and ye have seen all that the Lord your God hath done unto all these nations because of you. For the Lord your God is he that hath fought for you. Behold, I have divided unto you by lot these nations that remain, to be an inheritance for your tribes, from Jordan, with all the nations that I have cut off, even unto the great sea westward. And the Lord your God, he shall expel them from before you, and drive them from out of your sight, and ye shall possess their land, as the Lord your God hath promised unto you. Be ye therefore very courageous to keep and to do all that is written in the book of the law of Moses, that ye turn not aside therefrom to the right hand or to the left. That ye come not among these nations, these that remain among you, neither make mention of the name of their gods, nor cause to swear by them, neither serve them, nor bow yourselves unto them, but cleave unto the Lord your God, as ye have done unto this day. For the Lord hath driven out from before you great nations and strong. But as for you, no man hath been able to stand before you unto this day. One man of you shall chase 1,000. For the Lord your God, he it is that fighteth for you, as he hath promised you. Take good heed, therefore, unto yourselves, that ye love the Lord your God. Else, if ye do in any wise go back and cleave unto the remnant of these nations, even these that remain among you, and shall make marriages with them, and go in unto them, and they to you, know for a certainty that the Lord your God will no more drive out any of these nations from before you, but they shall be snares and traps unto you, and scourges in your sides and thorns in your eyes, until ye perish from off this good land which the Lord your God hath given you. And behold, this day I am going the way of all the earth. And ye know in all your hearts and in all your souls that not one thing hath failed of all the good things which the Lord your God spake concerning you. All are come to pass unto you, and not one thing hath failed thereof. Therefore it shall come to pass that as all good things are come upon you, which the Lord your God promised you, so shall the Lord bring upon you all evil things, until he hath destroyed you from off this good land which the Lord your God hath given you, when ye have transgressed the covenant of the Lord your God, which he commanded you, and have gone and served other gods, and bowed yourselves to them. Then shall the anger of the Lord be kindled against you, and ye shall perish quickly from off the good land which he hath given you. And may the Lord bless to us and grant us an understanding of his own most holy word. Amen.
Amen.
There come various times within our Christian lives when we have a particular opportunity to reflect upon the past and to anticipate the future. Just such an occasion has perhaps come upon us today as we come to the last Lord's Day of the calendar year. And additionally to this, in thankfulness to God, and because it has relevance to this morning's subject, I would like also to mention that today marks the 13th anniversary of the occasion that I first preached from this pulpit, and have done so with the Lord's enabling, as of this morning, 1,000 times. Now, whilst we place no store by times or seasons or numbers, this affords us still further opportunity for reflection, for gratitude, and for trust in God. Joshua himself found such an occasion as we come to the 23rd chapter of the book which bears his name. He had come to a point in life where he was very conscious of his weakness, and perhaps for some other reason or through some other means, God had intimated that his time was short upon this earth. And so, in much the same way as the Apostle Peter in that portion which we first read, his determination was, wherefore, I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though ye know them, and be established in the present truth. Yea, I think it meet, as long as I am in this tabernacle, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance, knowing that shortly I must put off this my tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ hath showed me. Moreover, I will endeavour that ye may be able after my decease to have these things always in remembrance. We hear an echo of this same sentiment in the book of Joshua, chapter 23, where we read that it came to pass a long time after the Lord had given rest unto Israel from all their enemies round about, that Joshua waxed old and stricken in age. And Joshua called for all Israel, and for their elders, and for their heads, and for their judges, and for their officers, and spake unto them. I shall not recap at any length upon chapter 22, which was our subject a fortnight ago. Sufficient to say that a potential disaster was averted through the goodness of God and through the diligence of the people in not shying away from exercising the necessary discipline and action which was required when idolatry appeared to be rearing its head. And whatever the intention had been of those persons who, you remember, built an altar for themselves without a direct commandment on the east bank of Jordan, whatever their original purpose might have been, they did not turn it to idolatrous ends or to false worship. And thus, God delivered his people. But the departure of those 2.5 tribes, Reuben, Gad, and Manasseh, to the east side of Jordan again, marked something of an end of the conflicts and campaigns to subdue the land of Canaan and to occupy the territory. And from that point onward, it might be said that the land had a degree of rest. It came to pass a long time after that the Lord had given rest unto Israel. Now, it behoves us to inquire as to what this long time might be that is mentioned here in the first verse of the chapter. And we can make a few calculations or deductions from other of the evidences given us in this book of Joshua. Let me remind you particularly of that helpful passage in chapter 14 of the book, where Caleb is the speaker and says in verse 7, 40 years old was I when Moses, the servant of the Lord, sent me from Kadesh Barnea to espy out the land, and I brought him word again as it was in mine heart. And then in verse 10 of chapter 14, and now, behold, the Lord hath kept me alive, as he said, these 45 years, even since the Lord spake this word unto Moses, while the children of Israel wandered in the wilderness. And now, lo, I am this day 85 years old. Caleb was 40 years old at the first and failed attempt to enter the land of Canaan, and then spent a little short of 40 years wandering in the wilderness, and then for approximately 2 years the people of Israel were coming through those territories to the east of Jordan, through the land of the Amorites. And then, having crossed the Jordan, to chapter 14 of Joshua is another 5 years. So there are approximately 5 years from Joshua chapter 1 to Joshua chapter 14. But you will recall that this was not the end, rather the beginning of the subjugation of the land. The tribes needed to be exhorted to take up their inheritances, which they did for a period extending out for a few more years. The commentators suggest that the whole time of war might have been some 7 to 10 years in duration. That takes us to the end of chapter 22. Now, we will also learn in the coming chapter that Joshua was 110 years old when he died, and we believe him to have been a contemporary of Caleb, within a few years at least. There is reason to think he was perhaps somewhat senior to Caleb, as we have previously discussed. That tells us that the whole of the book of Joshua is approximately 30 years in duration, from its commencement as they crossed the Jordan to the death of Joshua. Now, if some 10 years of that were engaged in warfare and fighting, then the period of time referred to in chapter 23, this long time after that the Lord had given rest unto Israel, cannot be more than 20 years. So this period of time, this period of rest, is less than 20 years, which Joshua experienced at least. Let us reflect a little more upon Joshua's experience then. He refers to, or in recording these events, speaks of that period of rest which the land enjoyed prior to his death. But was this really the rest which Joshua desired, the rest which Joshua sought? You see, my friends, he was to live to the age of 110, meaning that this time of rest was less than a fifth of his lifespan. That is to say, by far the larger part of his earthly life was spent in that nomadic existence in the wilderness, was spent in fighting and warfare, a relatively short time of rest at the end. And also we learn concerning Joshua's latter end that it was not attended by a great portion of strength and ability. As early as the 13th chapter of the book of Joshua, we read, "Now Joshua was old and stricken in years, and the Lord said unto him, Thou art old and stricken in years, and there remaineth yet very much land to be possessed." In contrast to Caleb, he did not enjoy great health and ability in the latter part of his life. And even before the land was fully subdued, he was stricken, that is to say, suffering the rigors or feeling the affliction associated with old age. And that is still true as we come to chapter 23, with the addition of yet more years upon the man. Similarly, we learned how that the portion which he took for himself in Timnath-Serah was on the side of Mount Ephraim. It was not a pleasant and fertile and easy place for him to retire to. It was that place in which still a certain of the Canaanites remained and had to be fought. It was a thickly wooded place that, ere it could be used, needed to be cleared in considerable measure. We can hardly imagine Joshua being idle in the possession of that inheritance. And so these 20 years, which at the most he enjoyed after the end of active fighting throughout the land, after the time that part of the army was discharged to the east of Jordan, that period was hardly rest as we might have wished it for him, or as he might have wished for himself. But the point of the matter is this, my friends, that Joshua was a spiritual man, that Joshua was a man of faith, that Joshua, enlightened by God and taught of God, did not look for his full and final rest in any earthly place. Because he, being possessed of the same sort of faith as Moses, the same sort of faith as Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, he looked for a better country. He looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. If Joshua, as Hebrews 4 tells us, if Joshua had given them rest, then would he not afterward have spoken of another day? Yes, it is true enough that for a period not exceeding 20 years, Joshua enjoyed a certain rest from active warfare in the land of Canaan which they had entered. But he knew, as we know, that that is not the ultimate to which all these events pointed. That was not the spiritual reality to which these historical events were but the type and foreshadowing. And so after this relatively brief period of time in which Joshua had experienced that rest given unto Israel from all their enemies round about, that we find the man has waxed still older and still more stricken in age. Other evidences of this present themselves in the course of the book. You may have perhaps noticed that while in the opening chapters, up to chapter 13, Joshua is seen very much to take the lead and is at the head of all those events that were taking place, there is a certain change in tone as we come to chapter 14 and read, "These are the countries which the children of Israel inherited in the land of Canaan, which Eleazar the priest and Joshua the son of Nun and the heads of the fathers of the tribes of the children of Israel distributed for inheritance to them." The order is here reversed, and Eleazar the priest is the first mentioned. And then again in chapter 19, verse 51, the same thing. "These are the inheritances which Eleazar the priest and Joshua the son of Nun are divided for an inheritance by lot in Shiloh before the Lord." The same thing is reflected in the opening words of chapter 21. "Then came near the heads of the fathers of the Levites unto Eleazar the priest and to Joshua the son of Nun." And the waxing on in years and the reduction in ability of these men is evidenced again in that previous chapter, chapter 22, at verse 13, when we read how the children of Israel sent unto the children of Reuben and to the children of Gad and to the half tribe of Manasseh unto the land of Gilead Phinehas, the son of Eleazar the priest, and with him 10 princes of each chief house of prince throughout all the tribes of Israel. Joshua is seen to take a second place to Eleazar, God having made that provision in Joshua's old age and in those periods of reduced ability. And then as Eleazar himself is seen to wax old, there is the raising up of Phinehas to continue in the Lord's work. And even in this relatively simple or practical matter, the goodness of the Lord is to be seen. That even as Joshua had been caused to minister unto Moses at the latter part of Moses' life, so Joshua was granted assistance at the hand of Eleazar and then by Phinehas toward the end of his. It was not simply that Joshua knew his age and infirmity, the Lord knew it too, and was gracious unto it, and preserved him in it, and still continued to use him, whilst also granting him much needed practical and moral and indeed spiritual support. Such is the goodness of God. E'en down to old age, all my people shall prove, as the hymn writer records it, my sovereign, eternal, unchangeable love. And when hoary hairs shall their temples adorn, like lambs they shall still in my bosom be born. And Joshua proved it to be so, as indeed all the people of God may do so in their time. Joshua waxed old and stricken in age. The Lord was gracious to him in it. And yet still we see that Joshua had a service to render. He did not use his infirmity and his increased years as any kind of an excuse. He did not see this as a way of absolving himself from responsibility. But here, painfully conscious of even his impending death, he calls for all Israel. It would not suffice him even to write a word that might be distributed by others, or to appoint a substitute in his place. He calls for all Israel. We believe to Shiloh at this point, as that was the location at which the narrative of chapter 22 occurred. Joshua called all Israel, their elders, their heads, their judges, their officers, in order to speak unto them. This is one of two valedictory or retrospective messages which Joshua gives. There is this in chapter 23, which we believe to have been given at Shiloh. There is another in chapter 24, which is distinguished by being described as having taken place at Shechem. God so directed and caused Joshua to speak. And in both cases, we will see a threefold structure to that which Joshua was inspired to say. There is that which looks backward to the past. There is that which looks around to the present. And there is that which looks forward to the future. And for the remainder of our time this morning, let me bring to your attention that in the 23rd chapter, in which Joshua makes reflection upon the past and gives retrospective remarks about that which has been Israel's experience to the present time. Let me bring to your notice verse 9. And here Joshua faithfully records, having doubtless been penning this very book before us as opportunity allowed him, he says in verse 9, "For the Lord hath driven out from before you great nations and strong. But as for you, no man hath been able to stand before you unto this day. One man of you shall chase 1,000, for the Lord your God, he it is that fighteth for you, as he hath promised you." The retrospective part is there in verse 9. The Lord hath driven out from before you great nations and strong, but as for you, no man hath been able to stand before you unto this day. Here Joshua is making a contrast. He is pointing out a surprising disparity. What do we know about the nation of Israel, the people of the Hebrews? They are described earlier in the Old Testament. God called them out. God chose them, not because they were the greatest of nations, not because they were the most numerous, not because they were the most honorable or noble or distinguished of races then present upon the face of the earth, but, as he says in Scripture, for the very opposite reason. Because they were among the least, they were among the lowest, they were, from a worldly perspective, a nation and race of slaves in servitude in Egypt, with no independence of government, with no autonomy, with scarcely any of the identifying marks of a nation or a kingdom. That was the state in which they existed. And God chose them who were least and fewest and meanest of the peoples of the earth. Now, as we behold them leaving Egypt, we might be forgiven for thinking that they represent a vast multitude indeed. Some 2 million of persons, by the best estimates, coming out of Egypt and passing initially through the Red Sea. And yet, my friend, that number was greatly reduced by the time we came to the borders of Canaan for the second time and crossed the Jordan. Because for 40 years, all that multitude of people, 20 years old and upward at the time of the Exodus, had fallen in the wilderness. And those who had been born to them were a smaller number, as the censuses and the counts of people will show, were a fewer number still, who had been born amidst the rigors and hardships of the wilderness and suffered in due measure. They were a few people. They were, humanly speaking, weak. They were not populous. They were not great. They were not an exalted company in that sense. And yet here Joshua points out a most remarkable contrast. The Lord hath driven out from before you great nations and strong. From before the weak, from before the base, from before the humble, the least, the fewest, God had driven out those who were among the greatest and the strongest of the nations of the earth. And indeed he repeats this contrast, but as for you, no man hath been able to stand before you unto this day. The fewest, the weakest, the basest, the meanest of nations upon the earth could not be prevented by the greatest, the strongest, the noblest, the most populous. Do you see the remarkable statement which Joshua is here making concerning the people of the world and the people of God? Those heathen races, those nations, those multitudes, by contrast with the few of Israel. The world, they cannot stand. We, the people of God, cannot fall. They cannot stand. We cannot fall. They cannot prosper. We cannot fail. And this, in spite of all the odds, in spite of all the human reasons, in spite of all the logical explanations why it should be the opposite way around. Oh, my friends, in that simple statement which Joshua makes, reflecting upon Israel's recent history, we see some glorious spiritual truths highlighted for us. That truth, for example, which 1 Corinthians chapter 2 so wonderfully expresses, when it says this: God, for you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And base things of the world and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are. And this is precisely what had been demonstrated in the case of Israel and their entrance into Canaan. My friends, as we have previously seen, let us not imagine that those nations in Canaan, those seven nations, were backward, were barbaric, were uncultured. We saw reference to a place described as a city of books, a city of learning and of literature. We have read of their cities, how that they were amongst the greatest and most defensible that Israel ever seen. Israel, you remember, who themselves had helped to build Egypt, the world's superpower. And we saw how that their people were, amongst others, giants and men of great force and power. And yet these were the people and these were the nations who had been driven out from before these nomads of the desert, these sojourners and pilgrims appearing out of the wilderness of Sinai after 40 years of ignominy and obscurity. The base things of this world, and the things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and the things which are not, to bring to naught things that are. And why does God do it? Why does God time and again operate in precisely this way? Why did he pick 8 humble souls in an ark whereby to save the world? Why did he call out an obscure man in Ur of the Chaldees to be the heir of promise? Why did he pick 12 unlikely disciples in all the region of Galilee by whom to turn the world upside down? Why does he choose us of all people, the least likely, the fewest, the least, the meanest, the most sinful, to be his church here in this place? That no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. God so operated that his glory might be magnified in the case of Israel, in the case of his people throughout Bible history, in the case of his people throughout church history, in the case of we who are his people here this morning at the end of 2013. And then a still further and glorious spiritual truth presented by verse 9 of Joshua 23. The remarkable fact that the world, that these heathen nations, for all their multitude and exaltation, could not stand, whilst the people of God, for all their fewness and weakness, could not fall, could not fail. And here is that same glorious truth borne out by Isaiah in his prophecy. No weapon that is formed against thee shall prosper. And indeed, the spiritual equivalent of that truth in the book of Romans, chapter 8. What shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. My friends, if we had got to the place where we are today by our own strength, if Israel had got to the position in which they were in Joshua 23 by their own ability or their own means, then they might have had reason to fear, might have had reason for apprehension and anxiety. Because if they had attained it by their own strength, then they must maintain it by their own strength, and then it would be subsequent to loss and reversal. But because God had done it, because God had brought these things to pass, because God had led them hitherto, what reason they had for confidence that he who had begun a good work would perfect it, would complete it. And my friends, just as they could have such an assurance as this, then so can we. The Lord drives out from before us great nations and strong, whilst as for us, no man hath been able to stand before us unto this day. One man of you shall chase 1,000. Why? Why? For the Lord your God, he it is that fighteth for you. Because it is God's work. Oh, here is one of the glorious, assuring consequences of our beliefs in the sovereignty of God in salvation, that since God has done it, God will keep it. Since God has achieved it, God will sustain it. It was the hope of Joshua and the Israelites at that time in their history. It is our glorious confidence still today. The reasons then why God works in this manner, the reasons why God so deals with us. We have seen that it is for reason of his own glory. But here is another reason in verse 3 of Joshua 23. And it is a remarkable one. And ye have seen all that the Lord your God hath done unto all these nations because of you. Because of you. Why did God cause those seven great nations in Canaan to be so completely overthrown and almost exterminated and driven into obscurity? Why did God do it? Why did God bring this nation of slaves, this nation of nomads from 40 years in the wilderness to the conquest and occupation of one of the richest and most fertile tracts of land known in the world at that time? Why did God do it? Yes, because it was his will. Yes, for the sake of his glory, that it might be the more exalted. And here is another reason. Because of you. Yes, God was bringing punishment upon those nations because they deserved it. Yes, God was ejecting them from a land which they had no right to occupy since it had been promised to Abraham. Yes, God was accomplishing all those other purposes as well, but here is one not to be missed among these other purposes. Because of you. God had set his divine affection upon that people. God had caused his paternal love to rest upon that people. God, who had no reason, we might say, or no particular imperative to do it, God loved that people. Unconditionally, irrationally, we might call it, for no other reason than that he had chosen to do so. And because of that, because of them, who they were, and what they meant to him, he accomplished all these things for them in the land of Canaan. And my friends, remarkable as it might seem in the case of Israel of old, how much more remarkable in the case of us who are God's people today. What lengths God has gone to in order that we, the fallen children of earth, born in servitude, in a spiritual Egypt, in bondage by reason of fear, our adversary the devil, that God should deal with us in such a way to bring us out, to set us at liberty, to lead us on, to give us a place in the heavenly Canaan and to appoint us blessings eternal there. That God should have done such a thing to us. And why has he done it? Because he loved us. He sends his only begotten Son into the world to be despised and rejected of men, to live a life of perfect holiness, and yet to be slain as the worst and most culpable of sinners, to die a sacrificial and painful death upon Calvary, to suffer the pangs of eternal death, and to bring him from death into resurrection and newness of life. And why has he done it? Why has he caused us in our spiritual Joshua to inherit the heavenly Canaan? All, and ye have seen all that the Lord your God hath done because of you. He's done it for us, my friends. He's done it because of his great love wherewith he loved us. Because he hath chosen us in Christ from before the foundation of the world for no other reason than his will appointed it. Because, my friends, in this the Father commendeth his love toward us. It is because of us. And underpinning it still, my friends, and triply confirming the purposes of God, there is still another reason for us to consider. There is something else upon which Joshua here reflects. There is something else in the past which he calls to these people's remembrance. It is here in verse 5. Ye shall possess their land as the Lord your God hath promised unto you. It is in verse 15. Therefore it shall come to pass, all good things are come upon you, which the Lord your God promised you. In the past, there were the promises of God. There had been, from the earliest time of Joshua's memory, indeed, to the earliest point of any of their memories, from the time of Abraham, we have considered it in the book of Genesis, until this present in their history, there had been the promises of God that they would inherit the land. And God had done this which he had done, by reason of his own glory, by reason of his divine affection for that people, and also because of his promises, because of the word which he had spoken. And my friends, if we were not sufficiently consoled by the thought that God deals with us for reason of his own glory, if it was still not enough for us to conclude that the Lord so deals with us because of his great love wherewith he has loved us, then here is a threefold cord not so easily broken, my friends. He also acts thus with us because of his promises, because of the word which he hath said, because he hath said he will save us with an eternal salvation, because he has declared that he will redeem us, because he has spoken, and that which he has spoken he will stand by, and that eternally. It is impossible, my friends, for God to break his word. He cannot deny himself. He must abide faithful to that which he says. Indeed, my friends, even that wicked man Balaam said this in Numbers 23, verse 19, God is not a man that he should lie, neither the son of man that he should repent. Hath he said, and shall he not do it? Or hath he spoken, and shall he not make it good? In Israel's past, in the history of the Hebrews, were the unshakable, the unbreakable, the undeniable promises of God. And they stood where they did at this point in their history because God is true to his word. And we have the same, yea, a yet greater confidence than this. His divine power, said Peter in our opening reading, his divine power hath given unto us, note that, all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises. Exceeding great and precious promises, my friends. That we might be inspired, that we might be comforted, that we might be exhorted in our day, that we might give diligence to make our calling and election sure. For if ye do these things, says the apostle, ye shall never fall, for so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever. Amen.
Amen.
The concluding hymn is number 758. 758, Lord, teach me to adore the hand whence all my comforts flow, and let me in this desert land a glimpse of Canaan know. The hymn 758.
Survey life's barren sea.
To him that is able to keep us from falling and to present us faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Saviour, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen.
Amen.